make it through, Lord. Praise your holy name. Grant that tonight, Lord, here and over in the house, we will hear, we will experience what we must in order to be prepared for what's ahead. Help us, Lord. We mean business, and we need your help, and thank you for it, and for warning us, and for alerting us, for bringing the men back safely, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. There we go. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must, in this manner, be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, you need to hear this morning's tape if you weren't here. And I explain why I believe that the two olive trees, the two lampstands, represent the Messiah and his body. Jesus the head and the body. And if you hear the tape this morning, you'll see why I believe that. I have good scripture for it, and it's really no scripture for anything else, if the truth be known at all. There's good scripture for it. All right, and then we talked about the two olive trees, which represent the double portion of the Spirit. On the Feast of Pentecost, the actual Jewish Feast of Pentecost, it's a feast of the wheat harvest, and the main part of the ceremony in the Jewish Feast of Pentecost is to take two big loaves of wheat with leaven. There's leaven in these loaves. These are leaven loaves, unlike the showbread. These are leaven loaves. They were held up, big heavy loaves. And they were waved before the Lord. Now, you know, what does it mean? There's no explanation in the Bible of what that means. But I believe myself that it is referring to the last days. The Pentecost upon Pentecost of the last days. We have it portrayed by Elisha. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah before the first coming of the Lord. But you see, there was another prophet that followed Elijah, and his name was Elisha, and he had twice the spirit of Elijah, twice the power, let a double portion of your spirit. And of the different prophets, the one who has the most symbolism, the most direct symbolism in his life concerning the two witnesses is Elisha. Now, they ministered here for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, and I explained that this morning, the first half of the prophetic week. We'll enter that this morning. Now, Elisha was going up to Mount Carmel, I believe. Carmel, however it's pronounced. He's going up to the mountain of God. He called the mountain of God. And some young people came out. It was evidently a gang of kids. And they began to curse him and mock him. They knew where he was going. They knew who he was. They said, go up, bald head." And they're mocking him, which is not characteristic of Jewish children. By the way, I'm glad that Tony said what he said. See, we're trying to change our young people, get them out of the American culture, get them to some of these cultures where there is respect and where they are part of the family and not where they are part of a group somewhere. And by and large, Jewish children are outstanding for their attitude toward their parents, for the wholesomeness of their lives, their closeness, the way they follow the counsel of their mother and father, the way they get together on the Sabbath and the delight it is to them, and at the Passover. And see, we Americans, we have a Christmas, but it's just not the same. It gets carnal, everybody's fighting, and it's commercial and it's crass. But when you get into the Jewish Passover, among the Orthodox and the children in an Orthodox household, this is now Christmas. This is a time when the Jewish boy or the Jewish girl learns who he is, what he is, and he learns to revere his family. One place that I like to visit above most in Jerusalem, and Audrey and I have been there several times, is called Liberty Bell Park. Liberty Bell Park. And I believe that a good deal of it was paid for with American money, probably where the Liberty Bell motif comes from. It's always, we've always lived where a person could walk there in 15 minutes. And in the Liberty Bell Park, there is a large roller skating area where you can roller skate or you can do your skateboard. And it's outside. And the Jewish people with their children come there, and then their children put on skates and they go in there, and their parents sit around on the outside and they watch their children skating or learning to skate. And boy, do you get insight into the Jewish family watching the way those children. Now, some of them were a little rowdy, but some of them you could see the attachment and the love as they would venture out and then they would come back. I'm talking about children 9, 10 years old and come back, you know, for their parents' approval. It's a beautiful thing to see. Another beautiful thing to see is on the Sabbath day to see the family, the Orthodox family, together walking down the street with the father pushing the baby carriage. The father always pushes the baby carriage, the father. Well, we Americans have blown it, absolutely blown it, in the realm of children. We've blown it. We don't understand, and we've listened to psychologists, and we've listened to educators, and they're wrong. Nobody could be more wrong than the American direction on the proper way to raise a child. We were talking this morning, not only is it wrong, but it's going to be forced on us by the government. It's in the process, legal process that we explained this morning. It's going to be forced on us, little by little, that we have no choice, that they will tell the children what is right and what is wrong. This isn't hokum I'm talking about. This is something that is in Congress now, and that is being enacted, and part of it has been enacted, to the tune of $135 million, a complete change in the American way of schooling, education 2000, in which everything comes under the government's jurisdiction. This is President Bush's big plan to get himself off the hook that he's a wimp in domestic policy. But it's been designed by educators, and educators are influenced by the philosophers of educators, education, the teachers' colleges, and their concept is the parents know nothing. They know nothing, and by subterfuge or trickery or law or anything else, we've got to get away and get our values into them before we have another war. That's the way they're thinking. See, world peace through the global child. So we may have to die for our principles in the day to come. But the point is this. While we have time, let's do what's right. Now, you can't shove children all over the place, you know, and raise them one way for 10 years and then tell them to change. Mother changed, you know. It's easy does it. We've got to realize that we're going to reap a lot of what we sow. But I think it's fair to take the children into our confidence and tell them what we're trying to do, and that we've done a lot of things wrong, and we ourselves have been materialistic. We ourselves have had an Egyptian education, and we're trying to change. We're trying to change, and we're hoping they'll change with us, and in a kind of a loving, gentle way, bring the children along until we have families that are fashioned after some of these other cultures. And I saw that in India. I saw that in the Armenian family. We were there the short time we were there. And we have seen it in the Jewish families. And they have put our families. We just wonder where in the world we've been. We've been snookered. We've been snookered. And we need to regroup and say, hey, you know, what in the world are we thinking of? And so this group that came after Elisha to mock him was not characteristic of Jewish children. It's not characteristic of them. It was a rowdy bunch that had gotten out of hand, and they were in a peer group. There were no parents there, just kids. You get kids together, as many kids as there were, you're going to have trouble. And there was trouble. And Elisha turned around, and he looked at them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and killed 42 children. Right? 2 and 42. Right? The two witnesses ministered for 42 months. Another way in which Elisha is typical of the two witnesses is that he was not raised up. Isn't it interesting that the prophet with the portion was carried up by a whirlwind into heaven? But the prophet with the double portion died sick. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us that the current Christian attitude that if you have faith, you're right with God, you won't be sick, is not right. It's health and sickness are not signs that you have faith or that you're spiritual or anything else. If that were the case, it would have been Elijah that died sick and Elisha that was carried up in the whirlwind. But God works all things according to his own purpose, and he's not hung up on any little pattern that if you're God blesses you, you're going to be healthy. He's not hung up on that. Fanny Crosby, who wrote some of the most famous hymns of the Christian church, was blind all her life. But I'll tell you, she saw a lot farther than most people. God has his ways, and his health is not an index of spirituality. I hope you see that in the life of Elisha. Oh, poor old worn out Elisha. He must have been backslidden. But He died, and his bones were put in a cave. Some years later, there were some Israelites, some men, I don't know whether they're Israelites or who they were, but they were men, and they had killed a man, and they were about to be discovered, and they took the body and they threw it in the cave, and the body hit the bones of Elisha, and he came back to life. So you see, he wasn't backslidden. He hadn't lost out with God. There was so much power in his bones that it raised the dead man. But it was in God's providence that he died. See? And you remember as he was dying that the king came to see him, to honor him. And he said to the king, take some arrows here and strike the ground with them. And the king thought, I'll humor the old guy, and he took and he did it three times. And Elisha was wild. He said, now you'll smite the enemy three times, but if you had done it six or seven times, you would have destroyed him. And see, that's a lesson to us. When God tells you to do something, don't do it in a half-hearted way. You know, go for it. Because it's important what God says. And So that came out of his death. But the most important thing that came out of his death was a picture of the two witnesses. Because you see, the two witnesses are overcome. And then they are raised up. And this was shown in the death and then the resurrection of the new man. See, not Elisha, but another man. So, when God is working, he has a purpose, and we can reduce it to a little human party if we want to, and say, God give me this and God give me that. How much better? You know, try to make some formula. You know, if you'll do this, God will heal you. How much better to go past this realm of volleyball with God, playing volleyball with God, and go into the flowing with God, and say, Lord, like Paul said, if I'm going to be glorified by my life, if you're going to be glorified by my life, praise the Lord. If you're going to be glorified by my death, praise the Lord. How much better than saying, oh, if you do this, you'll never die. And if you do this, the enemy can't and all that. That's hokum. That isn't the rest of God. That's just religion trying to use the gifts of God. How many see the difference? It's better you don't see the difference. It's better to flow with the flowings of God than to try to bind God to your own needs and feelings. That doesn't mean you don't pray for what you want. You do pray for what you want. But you always say, Father, you know best. Like Paul said, if this is what it's going to take for me to have your glory, then amen. How much better that than trying to bend God on some religious formula? So, Elisha, you have this, Elisha is the prophet of the double portion. And then there's another, see, it's showing us that there's going to be a double Pentecost, the latter rain. Now, 50 is the number of Pentecost. The word penta is a Greek prefix. Penta means 50, right? 50, penta. Now you know a Greek word. 50. Penta. How do you say 50 in Greek?
Modern Greek is penita, but ancient Greek is penta.
Penta. All right, Pentecost, because it comes 50 days after the Passover week, so it's called Pentecost. Now, in the tabernacle of the congregation, there were coverings over the top, and they were coupled over. There was a section here and a section there, and they were coupled together with rings. There was a goat's hair, black goat's hair covering, and then there was a white linen covering under that, that was the ceiling. And they were coupled together with 50 rings. There was two sets of 50 rings. One gold and one bronze. Or brass. The scholars think it's called brazen in the King James. The scholars think it was actually bronze in terms of the metallurgy of the day. Bronze or brass or brazen rings over the veil. Now the veil represents the church age, and the Holy of Holies is the kingdom age, and passing from the church age to the kingdom age, you pass under a double set of 50 rings, showing us that at the end of the age, there will be a double Pentecost. So you have the picture of Elisha, the prophet with the double portion. You have the two wave loaves of the Feast of Pentecost. And you have the two sets of bronze rings. There's also another one where there was a servant of King Ahab spoke to Elijah, and he says, I hid the prophets by 50 in a cave. And it's pointing toward the time of drought. And God is telling us by these examples that in the last days, that the book of Acts is describing Pentecost. But in the last days, there will be a double portion of Pentecost. Now, Audrey and I and some of you have experienced Pentecost, which is a little different in spirit from the charismatic move. It's just not quite the same spirit, and I don't know how to describe it. But a double Pentecost is going to mean power to raise the dead, power to work miracles, power to multiply food, power to speak in foreign languages, power for healing. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the farthest reaches of the earth. Because that's Christ's inheritance. I'll give you the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we're looking at here in Revelation in the two witnesses is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken concerning Pentecost. And it will be in a time of trouble. It will be in a time of trouble. The wall should be rebuilt even in troublous times. Now, a very important thing. We spoke this morning that the ability, the talents, the money are not going to accomplish anything. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And what is it that will be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit? In the setting of Zechariah, it was the finishing of the rebuilt temple, the restored temple. In our day, it is the finishing of the church age and the bringing of the church to the fullness of the Messiah. And God, while he's bringing us to the fullness of the Messiah, at the same time, he is going to bear witness to the ends of the earth of his coming. And the people that have borne the witness will return with him then. And that will be the manifestation of the sons of God. Now notice in verse 3 that they prophesy. See? The witness is a prophetic witness. Now in early Pentecost, and if you've never read the book With Signs Following, you can get it from the Gospel Publishing House, Springfield, Missouri. That's all you need to do is put Gospel Publishing House, Springfield, Missouri. That's Assemblies of God headquarters, and ask them to send you the price of With Signs Following by Stanley Howard Frodsham. We knew Brother Frodsham. He was editor of the Pentecostal Evangel for many years. And do you know what it says across the top of the Pentecostal Evangel? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. They may have great churches on the front, but the bannerhead, the masthead, I don't think has ever changed. It's still Zechariah 4:4. And Brother Frodsham wrote the definitive history of Pentecost. And as far as I know, they still sell it. And it's called With Signs Following by Stanley Howard Frodsham. Gospel Publishing House, Springfield, Missouri. And it describes the early days. It describes how it started at Azusa Street, and there were other places, Topeka, Kansas, and there were other places where people were waiting on the Lord at the turn of the century. And the Holy Spirit began to whisper to them that tremendous things were happening. To just stay in prayer, because tremendous things were going to happen. They just had this feeling at these different places. And God, Audrey's old pastor, A.C. Valdez, is in the book and mentioned in some of the things that happened. People heard these unlearned Pentecostal people from across the tracks in Azusa, Los Angeles, Azusa Street. They were singing in Latin, singing in different parts in harmony in Latin. Many people heard the gospel in their own tongue. Reporters were there. The revival went on day and night for 3 years. And it resulted in a tremendous missionary movement. And in the early days, there were many, many miracles. And the teachers that we had in Bible school had been associated with the Pentecostal pioneers and told us of the glory. Well, then in 1948, things changed. Things changed. And it was a different spirit came in. It was God preparing us for the kingdom. The message of the kingdom of God began to be preached. The body of the Messiah, you never heard of that thing before 1948. Joel's army, you never heard of that. The rest of God, you never heard of that. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, you never heard of that. It all started, we were there. It started in 1948. And we were in an Assembly of God Bible school at the time. And we were fortunate enough to have teachers that knew Smith Wigglesworth, Amy Semple McPherson, and Dr. Yoakum. They knew the people that were there when it happened. And so we got a flavor of that. And of course, once you see something like that, Brother Skull from Arizona, you never forget it. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. In the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, "are changed by the same image from glory to the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, the way we're changed is by seeing God's glory as the Lord shows us His compassion or His courage or His faith or His kindness. It does something to us. It changes us. And you know, we saw the glory in some of the old timers, and it changes you for eternity. And do you know that if we submit ourselves to God during this time of preparation, which is hard because we have to keep, you know, we don't see the progress we'd like to see. We don't see the fulfillment we'd like to see. We don't see the miracles we'd like to see. And so we just plow ahead in faith in God, waiting, trusting, hoping, praying, searching the Word, searching ourselves to see if we're doing something wrong, just keeping on one foot. You know, that kind of discipline changes you inside. And what's going to happen is as we get older and mature in the Lord, people are going to see that and be changed. Because we were changed by the people that we saw. And as a result, we were never carried away with the charismatic move because we saw something better. We saw something that was more solid. And that it sticks in you. You just never change. It just creates something eternal in you. And when you hear it, you know it. When you see it, you know it. And all the flap up and down and all the stuff that goes on is fine and helpful and wonderful, but it's not the power. It's not the anointing. It's not the holiness. It's just not that holy. Pentecost was a holy move. You know, and sure, it came out in earrings and makeup and long dresses and things like that. That's true. We understand that. But there was something that went deeper than that. There was something of which these other things were just human symptoms working out. There was a deepness. There was a sense of God's presence. And then God lifted it. Just like He will at the conclusion of the two witnesses. He'll lift. Won't be because anyone's backslidden. It's just because plants take rain and plants take sun. And if you get too much rain, they rot. And if you get too much sun, they wilt and die. They've got to have some water and they've got to have some sun. And people have got to have some rain. And they've got to have some blessing, and they've got to have some sun. If they don't, they're going to rot. And if they get too much sun and no water, they're going to dry up and die. So that's why I say, if we let God have His way, keep searching ourselves, make sure it's not our fault, because we're sinning, or we're not believing, or not caring, and then just keep going forward, we're going to see God's power. But it's taking preparation. I can remember sitting in Bible school. I can read it just as plain. I can see it in my mind right now. And I was pondering these things. I was still in my 20s. I was pondering these things. And we're just brand new in Pentecost. And I had seen enough. And I said, "Oh God, do not pour out Your power." And I wanted God's power more than anything on earth. But I knew what would happen if He did. That it would just cause more sin and more hypocrisy and more commotion and everything. And I said, "Lord, do not bless what's going on because it's not right. I mean, that had to be prophetic because I didn't know enough about anything in those days to know anything. But I just had this keen sense, God, don't come down and bless this mess. It's just not right. Now, all you're going to be doing is strengthening something that's wrong. I still feel that way. Don't bless us, Lord, till we're right. Get us on target, Lord. Don't make a mess in the world. And so verse 3 is very important. They will prophesy in sackcloth. Now, I don't know how many of us are into sackcloth. I don't see much of it here tonight. Burlap. But what it tells us, the whole story. It tells us the whole story. Revival today, listen, if the man isn't driving in a Mercedes, he just hasn't had enough meetings or something. But the idea is bigness, glamour, money, fancy, things. The people love it and they support it. And that's an abomination to God. I mean, what has this to do with Jesus who was born in the manger? What has it got to do with John the Baptist? What's it got to do with the apostles hounded from pillar to post? The stuff that goes on today. God should bless this? People, we've got to get a sackcloth mentality. You know, this Reconstructionism. How many have studied about Reconstructionism? Not studied about it at all? Not surprised. Well, anyway, it's very popular in when you go east across the United States. It's probably as popular as the prosperity message. In some places, it's very strong. And the preacher comes, he's got the Bible in one hand and the American Constitution in the other. And what he's telling you is that this is what the preacher's telling you, that this is not one little cult somewhere. This is widespread in the charismatic movement. What he's telling you is that God does not want you to be a loser. That's what he's telling you. Now, if you don't think this doesn't go over big with God's people, huh? What he's saying is they have two prominent theorists. One is Gary North, and one's name I think is David Chilton, and there may be others. One of them refers to the millennium. See, we are premillennialists. We believe that Jesus is coming and then the kingdom age will begin. But there have been in history amillennialists who believe there's no millennium and postmillennialists. Well, postmillennialists means that through the Lord working with us, we will set up the kingdom and bring in the millennium so that when the Lord comes, it will be already here. That's called postmillennialism. Well, we are premillennialists. We believe the Lord is coming before the millennium. Did you know you were a premillennialist? Did you know that? All right. Now, what the Reconstructionists call you is a pessimillennialist. Because they're saying what you are is a loser. What you're saying is that things are going to go downhill until the Lord has to come and pull it all out of the pot. Do you see that? And they're saying that, and they've got scriptures that would choke an elephant. Scripture after scripture proving that we can be the head and not the tail. Now this is the natural sequel of the faith and prosperity messages. Because if we can get money by faith, if we can get a Cadillac by faith, if we can get somebody else's job by faith, and maybe his wife by faith, why couldn't we then, then the next thing is, why can't I affect my community? See? And if I can affect my community, why can't I affect the nation? Why can't I affect the world? If I have faith in Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus has given me all power, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and whatever I ask in Jesus' name, then why can't I be the head? Why do I have to be a loser? Well, now, The psychology of that on people, it's very upbeat. And you contrast that with a message that is all the time saying, you've got to die, you've got to get rid of your sins, you're liable to die for the gospel, you're liable to have to flee to Canada or South America with your children and everything. And then somebody comes along and says, none of that is necessary. Wake up, you pessimillennialists. You can triumph in Christ. Can you see that it would not take much if a person was committed to the faith and prosperity messages and has already been softened up by the rapture teaching that God doesn't want him to suffer, and by the grace teaching and by the God is all love teaching and by positive thinking, it's nothing to open him up, and the spirit that comes with it is uplifting, it's heavenly, it's joyous, it's faith-filled, it lends itself to healing. Praise, dancing, everything is up, up, up. Can't you see what a temptation that is? Well, Audrey and I were in the public library Saturday, and I was glancing through the new books. And here's one that says, The Next Holocaust. Have any of you read that? The Second Holocaust. Guess who the author is? Hal Lindsey. And guess what it's about? The Reconstructionists. Okay? But, not in favor of them, but that they are going to cause another Holocaust. The reason is that in Reconstruction thinking, Israel is out. It's called the doctrine of replacement. It's called replacement theology. It's part of Reconstructionism, from what understanding I have, and Hal Lindsey treats them together in his book, so I assume I'm correct. Replacement theology. Now, this is, many people are very concerned about this because it could very well cause another Holocaust. As the Christians say, you don't even count with God anymore. It will certainly cause political pressure on the White House to stop helping the Jews. It will certainly cause that, because a lot of Christians are going for this thing, that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Replacement theology, not a small thing, a large thing. Part of the great Reconstruction movement. And I don't want to tag our presidential candidate of the 700 Club, brother, what's his name? Robertson, Pat Robertson. But as I read the comments that were made in association with him in his first attempt for the presidency, I got the feeling that his sympathies were somewhat along this line. At least he was willing to make part of his base of power people who were pushing in this direction. Now, Hal Lindsey and I went to different schools together because he's part of Dallas Theological Seminary and probably the foremost proponent of the pre-tribulation rapture in the world. So it's interesting to me to see, as the rapture is becoming passe, it just doesn't have the fire that it used to have. People are beginning to think, hey, you know, maybe we've been tricked on this. There's something else moving in to take its place. Reconstructionism. Replacement. Exciting. Uplifting. Inspiring. And you can bring out scriptures from the New Testament all over the place to show it. So, what God says in answer to that is sackcloth. See, he just shafts it right there. I never called you to be a fancy dude. Part of this teaching, and there's prophecies that go along with it. Men get up and prophesy that God wants the Christians to have the wealth of the world, to be the head, so that the unsaved have to come and borrow from the Christians. And Pat Robertson gets dangerously close to that in his newsletter all the time, telling Christians how to be rich and rich and where to invest and telephone numbers. Invest your money here. Invest your, if you just got it in the bank, then you're not a faithful steward because you're only getting 4%. You should be getting, if you're not getting 10%, you're not a faithful steward, et cetera, and so on. Pat Robertson. That I know because I read it. I'm not against the man. I think he's got a lot going for him. But I want you to see what's happening. Sackcloth, people. The Bible doesn't change. Romans 8. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Keep that mentality. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Arm yourselves with a mind to suffer. And when anybody comes like Peter and saying, oh, God doesn't want that. Satan, get behind me. I have the cross before me. Just think of that man with his young bride, having her cut down before his eyes. Now, how are we any better than him? How are we any better? Has the church suddenly become God's pet? Well, you see, if we arm ourselves that we're the head and not the tail, and we should have the riches, and we should have all the blessing of God, and all these things, and then something like that happens, you can't cope with it. How can you cope? The Bible says, arm yourself. Arm yourself. Say, if I go through a day without suffering, praise the Lord, that's an unusual day. Because God has told me that I'm a Christian. And I am accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. And Jesus said, which of the prophets have not your fathers stoned? We have taken out a way. We are not the friend of the world. We've been let alone in America. We've been let alone. We're not going to be let alone much longer. Someone pointed out that a Christian child today, I forget who was, whoever was that said this, it impressed me as somebody who knew they were talking about, that he said a child would have a much better chance reading his Bible in a school in Russia today than he would in America. Don't you know that if a child opens his Bible in America, he that can be taken away from him? Don't you know that this happens in schools in the United States? The principals and the teachers are so frightened that they think that there's not supposed to be a Bible on the school grounds. The child is not supposed to pray on the school grounds. If he does, that it's illegal. They're not smart, you know, by and large. They're not intellectuals. They're not keen. And they've just got the wash as it's come down through. And all they know is, oh my goodness, a Bible. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you the truth. This is the truth. It used to be when I went to the elementary school, the teacher had a Bible on her desk. But it's changed. And the principals, they don't want a suit. They're afraid of a suit. And the teacher's afraid of a suit. And the principal and the board of education, they don't know where they stand. And they don't know who the next parent is that's going to come and sue them because somebody saw a Bible in the classroom. And they don't know their legal rights. They don't know a child has a right to have a Bible, just like any other book. Or he can pray on the playground if he wants to. They don't understand the child's rights. And so they're scared, Earl. They're just scared. Just get him off here. We'll have a suit here. Really, every Christian child needs to be instructed by a lawyer as to what his rights are in school. Children have more rights than they understand as far as praying in the Bible is concerned. There's nothing illegal about the Bible, but it's being treated as though it were. But it's not that way in Russia today. You can read the Bible in the classroom. As far as I know. They've done a complete turnaround and everything. So we're in bad shape in this country. Now God is going to raise up a witness. And this witness is not going to be the head. It's going to be a typical prophets, just like in the book of Acts. Now don't we see in the book of Acts, when you read it, don't you see how they all were the head? And don't you see how they had all the money and all the people had to borrow and they came from all over Asia? They came from Greece, they came from Rome, all trying to borrow because the Christians had all the money. Don't you see that in the book of Acts? What happened to them in the book of Acts? Right off the bat, they killed James. Who was it? James and John, wasn't it? Huh? James. And right off the bat, Peter was crucified upside down after being in the Mamertine prison, which was supposed to be a horror beyond all horrors. Paul was hounded in jail all his life. The records say that all the apostles were killed, with the possible exception of John. Thomas was speared over in India. Different ones were killed in different places, but they all were killed. They all were killed. It's not going to change. If God gives us a double portion of His Spirit, people, it's going to be a sackcloth thing. And we have got to get this into our minds and not let anybody talk us out of it and say, oh, it's a heavy word or it's wrong or anything. We have got to kick this thing. It's not a heavy word. It's the Bible. And God is preparing us so that we'll be strong. And so that we'll say, when these things come, we knew it was coming. And listen, nothing can touch us out of God's will. Nothing, nothing, nothing. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near you. Not till it's God's time. Not till it's God's time. So, if you're wise and obedient to the Bible, you will arm yourself with a mind to suffer. If people are funny, I tell you, our minds play tricks on us. And people, well, you know, if you had someone and he had been starved for 3 days, had no water and no food, and he was on his back in a communist office, and there were guards jumping up and down on him with their hobnail boots, and he believed in the rapture, he'd be saying, I know that I'm going to be caught away before I suffer. That's the way people are. It's mental. It's mental. And some of you in here have got all the trouble you can handle right now. Just all the trouble you can handle. So when I'm talking about suffering, I'm talking about what you're already doing. Okay? Not some horrible thing that's coming out from left field somewhere. You've already got it. And you're already going through it. And what I'm telling you is that this is God's way that He's leading you and preparing you for the future. And don't let anybody sell you on a mental trip that God wants all of His Christians to be happy and blessed and have no problems, because it's not true and it's not what you're experiencing. It just makes schizophrenia up here. And you attribute it all to the devil, and instead of spending the time rejoicing in the Lord and growing and learning, it becomes a constant fight. If I could just get the devil out of here, then I could be happy and serve God. It's just nowhere. Sackcloth. Sackcloth. The witness will be a witness of people who care nothing about money and nothing about impressing anybody and nothing about status and nothing about anything except the Lord. As we studied in Isaiah 43, that they may understand and know me, that I am the Lord. Are you game for it? I know you are. I see the intensity in the faces, and that's good. And I worry. I'm a great worrier. I'm a warrior, but also a worrier. And I worry lest anybody should get tricked, because I know how easy it is to get carried away, to get taken off. One little idea, it hits your head, and bang, and you're gone. And I say, oh God, it's your army. Sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's verse 4. This is not a ministry that's oriented toward heaven. It's oriented toward the earth. It comes from heaven. It stands before the throne. But it's talking about the God of the earth. Not the God of heaven. The God of the earth. This is a testimony to the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, this will be true that during the first half of the week, they will be invincible. They will be invincible. During the first half of the week, those that are bearing the testimony will speak a word of judgment. I don't know whether there'll be literal fire or not. I tend to doubt it. But people will be judged, and it will not be a wise thing to resist the witnesses of the Lord. Devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, he must in this manner be killed. So there will be a period of time during which God's witnesses will be lifted up before the Lord, like Elijah and like Elisha, and they will be invincible. There's nothing can stop it. Not the Russians, not the communists, not the American government, nothing. This witness will prevail. But it will not be a fancy church ministry. It'll be very rugged. Very rugged. Rugged people that are not out to please anybody, to politic, to sell, to manipulate, to raise offerings, but people that are just intent on God. What do I do tomorrow? Where do I go tomorrow? You and your children, witnessing of the Lord. How soon this will come, I do not know, but the Bible says so, and so it will happen. How many people it will involve, I do not know. The Bible says so, I know it will happen. The rest of the people will be subject to the persecutions that will be on the earth, and many, many hundreds and thousands and probably millions of Christians will die in the days to come. There's no question about it. But in the middle of that will be a tremendous witness of people that have worshipped at the altar of incense and have given their lives over to Jesus. To be eligible for this witness, you must come to the place of laying down your life. It's not enough to get the victory over sin. You must give your life to Jesus. You must worship at the altar of incense. You must bow down. You can't stay at Pentecost at the lampstand and be in this witness. You must be worshiping at the altar of incense. That's back up in the first verse of the 11th chapter. He judges those who are at the altar. That's the altar of incense. They've come past Pentecost, and they said, Lord, like A.B. Simpson, Lord, I'm not seeking the gifts anymore. I want the giver. I want God. Sure, I want the gifts. Sure, I want a minister. But what I'm after is the fullness of the Lord. And I give my life to pay the price. You can be in Pentecost, and you can have gifts, and I respect them, and they do good. They're of God. But you can be there at Pentecost and have gifts and not give your life to the Lord. You sure can. I've seen it. Preachers have gifts of evangelism, gifts of healing, and gifts of healing, powerful gifts of healing. And they were no more of God than anything. Not of the Lord at all. I know what they're going to hear from Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. Because they're robbers of widows. They're not living for God. Not living for God. And you can be at Pentecost. Pentecost is anointed flesh. You can have gifts and ministries and not be living for God. But when you move on past to the altar of incense, there's a place where it cuts out the foolishness. And you say, Lord, I give myself to you. No more. Out for number one. It's what you want, Lord, your will. I'm ready to live. I'm ready to die. It's whatever you want. That's the group who will bear witness. That's the group who will bear witness. And the rest of it is going to be tossed around all over the place. These have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall. Now that was characteristic of Elijah. That's part of the former rain. It says in the Bible he will give us the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And during the days of their prophesying, and I don't know, I've felt that this has a spiritual application. It may refer to natural rain, but I think that in these days they will have power to bind the heavens. And when they see Christian activity and things that are doing wrong and doing harm, they will just, before the Lord, say, just cut this thing off. Just cut it off. It's confusing. It's confusing. These people are going to have authority. They're going to have authority. And when they see something that they feel is confusing the testimony, they'll just go and pray to the Lord, and God will just dry it up. I believe that. Now, maybe it applies just to physical rain, but I don't think so. And power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Think about that. Just think about that. That isn't anything that we equate with Christian ministry. We don't think of it in those terms. We ought to be blessing and not cursing. But this happens before Jesus comes. This is going to take place before Jesus comes. There's going to be a ministry before Jesus comes. Smites the earth with plagues. They can see what type of people it will be. Do you see how we're going to have to grow from the foolish kind of churchy do that we do into people that are rugged, that know the Lord, that are not moved by the trivia. I mean, you think the church is... How do you think that the carnal church is going to react to people that are smiting the earth with plagues? They say, well, don't you love people? Don't you know Jesus has come to save people? Don't you? Here's the nations, they're offering to cooperate with us, and here you are saying the opposite of everything. Like Ahab said to Elijah, you're the enemy of Israel. That's what we're going to come to. You sure you want that? Sure that's what you want to be? You want to stand in the earth? Be against the church? Be against the nations? As they're all seeking goodwill, and here you are calling down plagues on them? You sure that's what you want? Think of it. There's going to be people doing this. They'll have to be dealt with very hardly by the Lord. We're going to have to be changed inside. We're still way too soft for this kind of thing. You know? It's no wonder the scholars have felt this is going to be two people from the Old Testament. See, they can picture Moses doing this. They can picture Elijah doing this. They picture them coming. You know, here we are, little Christians huddling in our little joy bells and listening to our cassette tapes and everything. And up over the horizon comes Elijah and Moses. Like two great flamethrowers. Thus saith the Lord, the whole earth is ours. Bring down plagues, O God. No rain over the North American continent except according to my word. And we go back in our cars and we turn on our cassette tape and we listen to our war songs. Let me tell you, Moses and Elijah will not ever, ever be as fierce as the Christians that bear the end time ministry. See, we haven't seen that face of Jesus. That's what I say. I see this emaciated Jesus knocking on the United Nations. They have no idea of God. You know, when God raises himself, you know, John the Beloved saw him and passed out. And he wasn't even angry. Hosea, the prophet, I mean, here's a prophet. And he was describing the Lord coming in the last days. And he said, when I heard, my belly trembled. I trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes, he will invade them with his troops. You see, in Joel, a great people and a strong. This is not Joel's army. This is a witness before Joel's army. But now if these people breathe out fire, devour their enemies, shut up the sky, turn waters to blood, and smite the earth with every plague, they're not going to be cute little preachers. There's a new day coming. Aren't you glad the Lord is dealing with us gently? You know, people, we haven't seen trouble yet. Well, we personally, each one in this room has seen enough trouble for a lifetime, I'm sure. But collectively and nationally, we haven't seen much. Nothing like this man who's still weeping, a lifetime of weeping over what he saw in his beloved in the day of his marriage, cut down with a sword. He spent his lifetime weeping. And we haven't seen much of that. But many people have. Many people died in the march of the Armenians from Turkey. Many people died, as Tony was telling you. Some were just left by the road, just left. Old people, they couldn't keep up. Their families couldn't stop. Some were barefoot, dying of starvation, just leaving a trail of dead bodies as the Christians were fleeing from the Turks. Never seen that. We have troubles, but we haven't seen that collectively. That's what it's going to take to be the setting, to be the environment, to take a group of us who know the Lord and to do that final work of preparing us and removing us from the softness of the American culture. We're in a soft down nest here compared with many, many peoples and what they've experienced. And God pulls us out of this and gives us power. We remember what we've learned. We've got our Bibles. If we don't have them, we remember. God is going to move. God is going to move. And then the word comes to you. Go here, go there, if you're praying, if you're listening. But before that time, you're going to be tempted, and you're going to be tempted today, and you're going to be tempted this week to take an easier way. You're going to be tempted to go the way of the flesh this week. You're going to be tempted to say, you know, that may be right, but I can't even relate to it. I better just find an easier way. Hopefully that somebody else knows what they're doing. This is too rich for my blood. You're going to be tempted that way. That's because you haven't seen what's coming. When you see what's coming, I remember one time reading in Laotia, the communists had ordered the people out of the city to march out into the woods, and he couldn't get them to move. The shopkeepers, they couldn't get them out of their shops. Just leave their stuff and go. The men were in there with 45s. Move! You know, I mean, it'd be just like they come to us, said, leave your home. But my children, never mind your children, move! See, that life, that kind of life, we haven't experienced. People, it's coming. It's coming. And God is giving us, Hank has experienced it. And maybe some others in his early days. But most of us have never experienced anything like that. We don't know what it's like. So God is preparing us today. And he's saying it's time now to get yourself and your children on the altar. And what we're talking about, Angelo, is real Christianity. Nothing new, nothing strange. Just old-fashioned, cross-carrying, Bible-believing, Christians. We come, you and I, by being Christians, we come from a group of people that have left bloody footprints in the snow for many thousands of years. We're part of that group. We call ourselves Christians. We died in the arenas at Rome. We've lived underground in the caves in Italy. We've been hounded and persecuted and tortured. All through the centuries, the true people of God. This is what we are. We've had a time in America when it was all jolly and we were tempted into the flesh. And now God says, I'm picking up my option on you. The world is fast falling into the snare of the devil, and you're to stand and bear witness. And I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the power. And I'll tell you, every calorie of energy, every nickel of money, and every second of time will be provided until you set foot in paradise. Do you hear me? Can you hear me? If you will agree to go the way of the Lord in the days that are coming and not give in when the edge begins to come, to compromise, but if you'll stand with the Lord, every calorie of energy, every nickel of money, and every second of time that you need will be provided from now until you set foot in paradise. Shall we stand?